Today will just be the introduction to Isaiah. I'm going to read the first verse, and I'm not sure this is going to be indicative of the length of this message for each verse. Otherwise, as I mentioned earlier, we might be here for several hundred years. But it is a fascinating book, absolutely fascinating. It's the book the Lord mentioned at least 8 times, and sometimes even read from the book of Isaiah. That's how important it is. So let's look at verse 1 of chapter 1. The text says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." This is where Isaiah begins, this long 66-chapter book over 4 successive kings. And he started prophesying somewhere around 740 B.C., and we think he prophesied for around 60 years. He led a very, very full life, and he was blessed by God Almighty. There is never a mention of him turning away from God at all. He was always God's faithful servant. God used him mightily. And there's an incredible volume of prophecies. And we're just going to look in an outline form about several of those categories today. He had 2 children and a wife. And chapters 7 and 8 tell us that. And he prophesied in the southern kingdom. I remember there was a split after a civil war. We'll talk about that just for a moment here, in a few moments, actually. And the southern 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were where he prophesied in Jerusalem. The 2 sons, Shear Jashub and Maher Sha'al Habzbaz, were symbolic names referencing the state of Israel at the time those prophecies were given. We'll go into that when we get to those chapters. And he had access to 4 kings, constant access. And no one that was poor or even of meager means was going to have that kind of an audience. He must have been a very wealthy man in the aristocratic circles in Israel, in the upper class. This book is to the Old Testament what the book of Romans is to the New Testament. A rich theological book, but there's far more prophecies included here. The theology that comes out of the book of Isaiah is just phenomenal. And it's unveiling the sinfulness of sin itself and sinful mankind and rebellious people. But the gracious provision of God's grace and through salvation that he offers and gives us. His name means the Lord is salvation. And the thing that I put down there is what we call the Tetragrammaton. It's the English equivalent of the 4 Hebrew letters. The Jews themselves will not speak that. They will call that, when they see that in the Hebrew text, they will say Adonai. And Adonai is one of the names for my Lord in the Hebrew Bible. Adon is Lord, and when you put an I at the end of it, it turns it into a personal name. So my Lord is Adonai. And I don't think they realize what they're doing when they do that, because the Lord Jesus referred to himself as Adonai, and they don't want to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but they're constantly referring to him every time they try and pronounce this unpronounceable word here. The word is pronounceable. In Hebrew, it's Yahuwah, or Yahuwah. And the German translations pronounce it Jehovah. So they have just taken it and turned it into one of the Western languages that are non-Semitic. And you'll see that since I frequently use the American Standard Version of 1901, they put Jehovah in for the Tetragrammaton here. Most of our English translations, New King James, King James, New American Standard, they take all the different words for God in the Old Testament and just call it Lord, which is not accurate, but it, for ease, I think, it's done that way. This one here, Yahweh, is his personal name. There is no other name closest to the name of God than this one here. It's usually coupled with some other name. Elohim, Adonai, El, even Baal. Sometimes God is referred to in that sense because he is the creator and he made everything. So even though the enemy, Baal, if you will, is the enemy, it's still sometimes, 1 Samuel refers to him that way, God that way. But it's in reference to him being the supreme creator of everything. So God existed in all these other members of what we call a divine council were created. They weren't eternal. They are eternal now, but they're created. And they weren't eternal before. They were just, they're not going to die. Like an angel sort of there, and they're not going to perish. But he created them. The great mysteries of the afterlife. You know, I frequently mention this as the other side, but there are millions upon millions upon millions of angelic or celestial beings, shall we say, plus all the redeemed people that have died and gone to be with the Lord. So he is the greatest prophet, and his name really reflects this general theme that God is salvation. And to make a small case here of because it's, I say, even though it's 66 chapters, it's still making a case that God provides salvation and mankind is sinful. And Isaiah will come with some wonderful characterizations that God has given him about the manner in which, in the description of which, the rebellious Israelites manifested this sin against God. He refers to them, for example, as turning the neck, you know. And you can imagine putting a lariat around the burro's neck and you're trying to pull it and it turns its neck back like, I'm not going with you. Stiff neck people, he calls them. I mean, it's just fascinating. The terms that he uses are really rich and provide a real deep understanding of the rebellious nature of human beings since the fall. And it's a rebellion against God. And it just gets epitomized in, no one's telling me. You know, we all know that. We all sense that at times. But this is where it comes from, and this is how we're going to see this. Isaiah presents the doctrine of Christ in a deeper prophetic manner than any other book in the Bible. Any other book, even the New Testament. I mean, we get the New Testament, we get Christ coming, and we get what he does and so on, but the doctrines of God through Christ are presented in a very, very insightful degree in this book about the coming Redeemer that are found anywhere else in the Old Testament. Now, the Book of Psalms has more messianic prophecies, but among the prophets, there isn't any more majestic and with more prophecies about the Lord Jesus coming than the book of Isaiah. And as I mentioned, you know, he must have been very wealthy. He must have been very wealthy, because I need to say that again, because he was constantly in the company of these kings. It wasn't as if he went to meet with them like some other prophets, like Nathan, for example, and the prophet to David. He would go to David. He wasn't constantly with him, whereas Isaiah was with these folks. So he must have been in their social circles, in their political circles. And they used him mightily, mightily. So this book is one, it just got the most majestic scope of any of the prophetic books. And it emphasizing the the infinite holiness of God. God is so holy, and Isaiah is going to present that throughout this book in a variety of manners. And this is a prophetic book, but it's also written in what we call Hebrew poetry. And in any poetry, even in English poetry, it's a decorative language. It's not using words in their normal sense. It's not putting words together in their normal sense, like a noun and an adjective, you know. I have a car, a red car, you know. I got a nice car. Well, car, and then nice is the adjective. He puts these words together in such ways like Shakespeare did for English. So we can place Isaiah in Hebrew as a analogous to Shakespeare to English. It's phenomenal what he's able to describe. And I hope I can try and describe some of these the way he does in English for us here. The greatest truth that comes out of this book is that a holy God will not allow unholiness within his people to go unchecked. And he's going to chasten, purge, refine, and he's going to make examples of them so that the world can see that sin is outside of God's desires and it has to be corrected. And that's the nature, the overall broad nature of this book. A holy God and sinful man, and God will not allow it. He lets it go on for a while, but that doesn't mean that he allows it. Now, he started in the year that King Uzziah died. I think I made some typos here with these dates. I'll correct those in our next session. But he started prophesying through these four kings and possibly five about the year 740 or so. And he prophesied through Uzziah's son, Jotham, and his son, Ahaz, his son, Hezekiah, and then Hezekiah had a son named Manasseh. And Manasseh at the beginning was terrible, really terrible. And we'll look at that in a few moments. He was just wicked. There is a concept that emerged in the 19th century, the 1800s, called higher criticism. And really it came from the liberal theologians. And I still often wonder why they even bother. I mean, it's just crazy. They don't believe the Bible. They're not saved. So they criticize it. And there's several fundamental ideas that they have come up with. One is that Isaiah didn't write the whole book of Isaiah. They call Isaiah three different segments. Some of them will argue and say there's only two, but others argue and say there's three. And they do it for several reasons. One, because they try and argue that there's no such thing as any human that has any ability to foretell events in the future. So what they say is these must have been written after the events occurred. Well, with the book of Isaiah, it's extremely difficult to do because some of these haven't occurred yet. Discussions of the millennial kingdom and the establishment of the eternal order after that. So it gets very tough for them to argue. And what you find in the liberals is they argue against each other, so pretty soon none of them are making any sense. So that's one argument, that there's no prophetic fulfillment because these books must have been written after the prophecies were given. They do this with Daniel. Instead of dating the book of Daniel during the Babylonian captivities and then the Medes and the Persians' reign, they just say, well, this all happened during the period of Antiochus Epiphany and the Hasmonean period after that. There's really no evidence to that other than they just think that and then they promulgate these things. So The other aspect is those that are Hebrew scholars will say there is a difference in the style and the use of words in the early parts of Isaiah and the later sections of Isaiah. Well, it's real apparent that Isaiah prophesied for many, many years, 60 years anyway, and your writing gets more mature over time as you grow older too, and it changes. So they weren't paying attention to that. Plus, the Hebrew language, like any other language, grows and develops and has new words, new ways of saying things, new idiomatic phrases, and so on. So anyway, I bring this out because you may be hearing from someplace, somewhere, that, oh, the Isaiah didn't write Isaiah. But you know what's really interesting? The Lord, whenever he referred to this book, he just said, Isaiah. He never said, well, you know, the second Isaiah that really didn't write it at the time we think it was written. He just referred to it as Isaiah. And the liberal critics do this all the time. They just don't refer to Jesus. They just strictly look at the book. And again, they don't believe in prophecy, period. And two, they look at the structure of the language, and they don't do that well either. But you may be hearing that. So we've got these four individual kings that he is prophesying under. And but before we go into them in detail, because I think it's helpful to understand what was taking place politically, geographically, during those kings' reigns, so you can see what one Isaiah was faced with in dealing with these kings and the people's sin during that time, because national events have import to what is taking place in the country and how people react to it. Before I do that, though, I want to look at the messianic prophecies, just a list of them, because the messianic prophecies, as I'd mentioned, are larger here than any other of the prophecy books of the prophets, if you will, the Nevi'im. There's only more messianic prophecies in the book of Psalms, but that's not a prophetic book. The discussions here that occur in this book talk about the Lord Jesus' redemption, where he is now, his second advent, meaning the second coming, his kingdom reign, his deity, his eternity, his preexistence, if you will, that he was here before the foundation of the world. His creatorship, he was the creator, he is the creator. The book of John affirms this. His omnipotence, his omnipresence, his omniscience, and his incomparableness. There is nothing in heaven, on earth, or anywhere that compares with the Lord Jesus. And Isaiah is going to make that case. Now, I put down the references where these will occur, so I don't want to go into any detail about those because we're going to be touching on these as we go through this book. Discussion of his incarnation, coming into the world, his lowliness and his youth in Nazareth, his coming as the servant of the Lord, to serve the Lord through his own sacrifice, his mildness, his tender kindness in his public ministry. The Lord Jesus had compassion on the people that were trapped in sin. Never did he excoriate the people that were trapped in sin. He excoriated the leaders for keeping them in that state and teaching things that were outside the counsel of God. He was unmerciful to them because they should have known better. And if you want some affirmation of that, just read the 23rd chapter of the book of Matthew. By that time in his ministry, he had gotten fed up with the religious groups, Pharisees particularly, and the Sadducees, and he excoriated them for what they were doing. And essentially, he was just saying, look, you guys aren't going into heaven, and you're keeping a lot of people out. That's what you're doing. The greatest prize of any time, place, or person is to go to heaven. There isn't anything better. People will discount that. And I think they'll be very sorry when they get to the other side, because it's true. It's a fact. We're not staying here. We're going there. And anybody that keeps people out, especially little children, people that keep little children out, are going to have a horrible end. When they go into the great white throne judgment and finally the lake of fire, there are varying degrees of punishment. And those people will be punished the harsher forever. It never stops. It never goes away. So we've got his obedience to God, his message, his miracles, his sufferings, his rejection by the Jewish nation, his passion, his vicarious death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and his present priestly intercession, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, his exaltation, his role as the avenger in the day of vengeance, his second advent, and his millennial reign. Now, that is a powerful amount of information in this book. And that's what you can see how majestic it is just looking at that. There are a lot of prophecies that are unfulfilled yet, and 9 of them to be specific. The day of the Lord, which is the period of apocalyptic judgment that's coming on this earth. It's primarily for unregenerate Israel and the nations that have not accepted God's gracious gospel. The second advent, the millennial kingdom, and some 45 times Isaiah used this term, in that day, to talk about the millennial kingdom that's coming on this earth and the great tribulation, because the apostate Jews and the wicked Gentiles are going to be purged out of this world through that tribulation. The people that would not accept the gracious gift of salvation that God offers are going to be suffering something terrible. Those that are alive when this happens are going to go through this tribulation, which is a terrible, terrible 7-year time on this world. And a lot of these prophecies about the tribulation and the messianic kingdom that are coming are found in Isaiah 24:1 through 27:13. And that section of the Bible is viewed as the little apocalypse of Isaiah. It's like a miniature book of Revelation, if you will. So let's look at what those 9 unfulfilled prophecies are. A blessing on the Jewish remnant. And the purpose of the tribulation is to purge out a saved remnant of the nation Israel to establish the Messianic kingdom. There's going to be a restoration of Israel to the land that gets discussed in Isaiah. And it's happening on a gradual basis now, but it's going to continue on a much grander basis after the Great Tribulation and in the Messianic Kingdom, when all nations are going to have their Jews come back to the land of Israel. There's going to be an exaltation of converted and restored Israel as the head of the world, the head of the nation. They're going to be running the government. There's going to be different segments of the government. You may remember from Ezekiel where we laid that out, but they're going to be the head of the nations. The Jews are going to be running the earth, and the Gentile kings are going to be coming to them. We're going to see this in the later chapters of this book. There's going to be a judgment to the Gentiles in the Arab nations, as well as a description of the role of the Gentiles in the Messianic kingdom. Jerusalem is going to be identified as the capital city of the millennial kingdom on this earth. Isaiah is going to talk about millennial blessings upon the nations. Not all the Gentile nations and the Arab nations are going to be harmed. Some of them are going to be brought in to Israel. There's going to be a final and total destruction of Babylon as a city and as a economic entity, and it will be destroyed finally. It has never been destroyed yet, but it will be destroyed finally, and Isaiah is going to talk about that in several different chapters. And finally, there's going to be a blessing to the entire creation, because Isaiah is going to describe aspects of the millennial kingdom that are found nowhere else in the Bible. That is just phenomenal. And even the period after that, the time of the restoration of the eternal order. You know, in the New Testament, one of the reasons why we should not divorce ourselves from the Old Testament. The New Testament has several references to the kingdom that's coming. And in Revelation chapter 20, it's mentioned six times, but it's not described. And there are a few mentions during the Gospels. At the time that Jesus was ascending back to heaven in the second chapter of Acts, we see, I mean, it's the first chapter, first two chapters, we see the apostles asking him, well, is this the time you're going to set up the kingdom? You're going to set up the kingdom? And he says, no, it's not for you to know. So there's not much information about the kingdom. We just know its duration and just a little bit about it, that it was expected. People understood it was coming. But Isaiah describes its characteristics in a most magnificent way. I mean, it is just rich with the illustrations that he provides, how the animal kingdom is going to be at peace. Humans will be at peace. There won't be any more war. The animal kingdom will not be fighting each other. They're going to go back to their Edenic state where they just eat vegetables. The world is going to change completely. And Isaiah, in this wonderful Hebrew poetry that he's been blessed with, describes God's characteristic of the millennial kingdom. So those are some of the unfulfilled prophecies. There's more in terms of aspects of these, but these are the ones that are the big categories of it. I want to talk for a few moments about the role of the prophet to God's economy here. The prophet was able to prophesy the foretelling of the words of the Lord at the moment that God gave them to him. And most of the prophecies that he was giving were not future events, although some of them were. They were, the Lord says you must do this, and he would expound, for example, on the Mosaic Law, on morality, on the way people should live. And in those prophecies, if you will, this foretelling that God gave the prophet, there would be some predictions of future events. And there were near-term events, and there were far-term events. Now, the prophet was given these near-term events to validate the authenticity of his office. And it's important to get that picture in our minds, because once they validated to the people that they were accurate in the predictions that God had given them for near-term fulfillment, in other words, the people could see these things coming to pass, they then believed them for the long-term fulfillment. Because without the two, you just have somebody beating the wind pretty much, you know, with their voice saying, oh, you know, I know what's going to happen, you know, several thousand years from now. Yeah, right, right, sure you do, sure you do. But by giving these prophets prophecies that would come to pass in a short term from the time they were made, that caught the people's attention and they began to believe them. And that's the requirement. Now, Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 to 5, describe the prophet and what God says they're going to do. And it's a warning to not follow the wicked prophets. And look what he says here. If there arise in the midst of thee a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he give thee a sign or a wonder, And the sign of the wonder come to pass whereof he spoke of unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known. Let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or unto that dreamer of dreams, for Jehovah your God proveth you to know whether ye love Jehovah your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after Jehovah your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken rebellion against Jehovah your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and you redeemed thee out of the house of bondage to draw thee aside out of the way which Jehovah thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put away the evil from the midst of thee. So what God is saying here to Moses, this is what you're going to do with these people. If you get somebody that's making these prophecies and they're telling you to turn away from God, that guy's got to be put to death. That's a false prophet. The false prophet gets put to death. If they're making, now this, the text gets bigger here. I didn't want to start reading from the whole book. But the text gets bigger because if the legitimate prophet makes a prophecy and it comes to pass in the short term, but he's attributing it to God, then it's valid. But they have to have some short-term successes or they're not going to be believed for the long-term ones. And that's how God used the prophets in the Old Testament. There is no prophecy being done now since the Lord Jesus came. There is the gift of prophecy, which is fundamentally forth-telling, describing the text and saying, this is what God is saying, not this is what God will say. Because the future has been laid out in the scriptures now with the New Testament and the appearance of Jesus of Nazareth on this earth. The role of the prophet gets summarized quite succinctly in Amos 3:7, where the text reads, surely the Lord Jehovah will do nothing except he reveal his secret unto his servants, the prophets. And that's why we have all of these books of the prophets. We got four big prophets just because of the size of their book. And the fifth book there is Lamentations. It's the same as basically a continuation of Jeremiah. And then we got 12 minor prophets. Only minor because of the size of the book. Nothing to do with their status or their quality of prophecy. There is a lot of other prophets, but they didn't have books like Elijah and Elisha and Nathan and a whole host of Oded. I mean, there's a bunch of them. They had roles. They were believed. They spoke truth, and they are mentioned throughout the scripture. They just didn't write a whole book. They weren't called to write a whole book. I'm going to read some of their characteristics for you that are appearing in your notes. They were all holy men. And they spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Ghost moved them to say something, to write something. They were subject to the same sense of being, and the text reads passions, you know, that we have. They were men. They were just men. They weren't angelic beings or celestial beings or something. They were very sure, though, of their mission. They never doubted what God was saying at all, any of them. And they were compelled to speak. Matter of fact, Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord was like fire in my bones. He had to do this. He had to do this. And they kept possession of their own souls. They did not lose themselves in terms of this prophesying. God did not take over them. He brought this through them. And they knew they were justified. They knew they were saved. They knew they were going to be with the Lord when they left these bodies. They were so sure of themselves that they had the ability to accurately and firmly declare the word of God. they were aimed at repentance and a return to God for the most part. You know, we see the Lord Jesus calling his baptizer, John the Baptist, the greatest that there was. And that's exactly what he was doing. When we find him in the scripture, I'm not talking about at his when he was about to be born and his dad and that story, but when he's an adult, what's he doing? He's baptizing in the Jordan for repentance, telling the Jews, you're sinful, you've got to repent, you've got to get baptized. That wasn't a baptism to salvation because the Lord Jesus hadn't been crucified and resurrected yet, but it was a baptism of repentance, and that's what they do. The prophets bore witness to Jesus and his coming. They prophesied the sufferings and the glory that was to come. They were hated, they were abused, and they were thought to be absolute fools for the things they were saying. God showed himself that he is the Lord God to these holy prophets, and the Lord did not let their words fall to the ground. The prophetic word penetrated hearts and still does today. God confirms the word of his servants, and he performs the counsel of his messengers. In other words, he does what the prophets say he's going to do. When this book of Isaiah and the other prophetic books were put into the Hebrew canon, it was because they knew that God was speaking, and these men spoke truth about what God's intentions were and what God's expectations were for humankind. And as we've seen, he will do nothing except he reveals his secret unto the prophets first. A lot of what they said was dark and hard to understand, but most of this, in this day and age in which we live, is coming into view and an understanding of it. And the prophets' role declined after Christ came. It just simply declined because there was no reason to have somebody forthtelling when the scripture canon was complete. The story's complete. We know exactly what's happened. Salvation is through Jesus of Nazareth's death and resurrection. That's the gospel. And we know that those that don't accept that are going to have to go through this 7-year tribulation, whichever part of it they make it, because, I mean, a massive amount of humanity is going to die during that 7-year war. And those that make it through and confess the gospel and believe it are going to go into the millennial kingdom with those of us that were in the church age and did believe when we get resurrected and go to be with the Lord. But those that don't, and those that perish are going to have an ugly, ugly eternity. And you can't convince people that remain unconvinced. They just simply won't believe you. That doesn't mean you stop telling them. Find a different way. But it's unfortunate, you know, that people refuse to believe it. As we go through this book of Isaiah, we're going to see this over and over and over, the rebellious people that will not change and what God warns them of. And you can see some of this comes to pass. There's near-term prophecies and there's far-term prophecies. And that's one of the reasons, as I'd mentioned, that the prophet needs to be listened to and pay attention to. Now let's look at these four kings that he served under, just to get a brief view here. As we recall, there were three kings in the United Monarchy when all Israel was one nation. And the first one was Saul. The second one was David, perhaps the greatest king. And then there was Solomon. Solomon dies, and in 931, the kingdom splits into two regions for a variety of reasons, but I'll touch on that. The first king in the north was Jeroboam, and the first king in the south was Rehoboam, Solomon's son. Rehoboam inherited the unified kingdom, and because he was so naive and so young, he was listening to his friends of his own age about what needed to be done, and instead of listening to his father's advisors, you know, it was really bad what he did. He didn't listen to the counsel of the wise men, and he made a vow because of what his friends said to be more oppressive than his father was. So the 10 tribes in the north, they appoint one of Solomon's servants, the Egyptian named Jeroboam, and he takes these 10 tribes to the north. He sets up the headquarters in Samaria, Hebrews call it Shomron, and there were no good kings up in the north, none whatsoever. Some were good in the south, and about 112 years after the split, Isaiah begins to prophesy in the south, and he has this long, long ministry. He may have been prophesying into the fifth king, Manasseh, because the Talmud says he was, but the text of the scripture does not. The first one, Uzziah, he reigned for 51 years, and he was the son of one called Amaziah. He did a lot of good, increasing the cities, the strength of the kingdom. He made towers, machines of war, and so on. He was even known in the countries around him. He got filled with pride. He wanted to go into the temple and sacrifice, and there is no mixing of the priesthood with the kings. They're separate offices. The only time this will ever be real is the Lord Jesus is our king and our priest. No one was allowed to do this. And he went and did it anyway. And there was a bunch of the temple folks like Azariah and some other priests. And they said, don't do this. Don't do this. God's going to strike you here. Hey, don't do it. He did it anyway. He was so prideful. Well, God gives him leprosy, and he had that. Throughout the rest of his life, he ended up spending his time in some kind of a convalescing place or leper community or hospital or something. And he was buried in the king's burial ground. His son, Jotham, then takes over. Jotham is a relatively wholesome guy, and he is actually the regent, co-regent, because Uzziah wasn't able to carry out the office of king. Because he got so sick, and it was his own fault. And he fortifies Jerusalem, he reconquers the Ammonites, and he rebuilds the upper gate of the temple. And he becomes mighty, if you will, because he prepares the way for the Lord, and he believes in God. He's succeeded by his son, Ahaz, who is totally corrupt and wicked, and he doesn't follow anything about God. He makes his graven image. He sets up these phallic symbols on the high hills. And like today's modern day abortion, they're burning their children. And it was just disgusting what they did. But he just goes along with this practice. So God delivers Judah into the hands of the Syrians and the northern 10 tribes, the Israelites. And they kill them and they spoil them and they take all their goodies and they make them captive. And the prophet Oded says to the northern 10 tribes, come on, these guys are your brothers. They're Jews too. So they relent and they send them all back. They were really moved by the words of this prophet here. And the prophet is a legitimate prophet. He's speaking God's word. And When the Israelites were attacked by Pekah, the king of Israel, Rezin, the king of Syria, and the Edomites and the Philistines, Ahaz refuses the instructions that Isaiah gives him. He's arrogant, he's wicked, and instead of doing this, he says, I'm not turning to God. I'm going to go get some help from the Assyrians. They're a pretty powerful group over here. I'm going to go talk to them. So he goes and negotiates an armed deal with Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, and he comes in and he only defeats Rezin. That's it. The king of Syria, he doesn't defeat any of the rest of these guys. So, you know, Ahaz just spends his money where it shouldn't have gone, and he didn't trust in God, and he comes up with an arms deal with the Assyrians, and it doesn't help. You know, it's crazy, but that's what he did. Interestingly, though, he kept an altar that his father had. It's kind of like a just in case. I'm going to go talk to the real God, you know. I mean, just in case. I remember reading a testimony of a guy that was telling me. He said, yeah, you know, I never read the Bible and never believed all that stuff, but just in case, I'd say the Lord's Prayer, you know, kind of stay on a good ground with the big guy upstairs. And that's exactly what he's doing. No meaning to this at all. No trust in it. But he's like, well, I better just talk to... You know, it just amazes me. These people... You can look at Herod doing the same thing. Herod the Great. When the Magi come in to Jerusalem looking for the king of the Jews, and I'll tell you, it wasn't three kings of Orient are. It was hundreds of them riding these huge Arabian horses. And he was afraid. And they're asking about the king of the Jews that was born. They said, we saw a star. So Herod, an unbeliever, he goes to the priest and he says, where's the Messiah going to be born? Bethlehem, in Ephratah, in the county of Ephratah. Oh, okay. So he believes the scriptures enough to help himself and when he needed it, but boy, I don't want anything to do with that. It's amazing. This is what this guy's doing too. That's exactly what this guy's doing. So shortly after his reign is when the Assyrians came in 722, and they took down the northern 10 tribes because God had brought them in. Shalmaneser is the general of Assyria, and he comes in and he wipes out the northern 10 tribes. Now, bear in mind, Isaiah and the folks in the southern kingdom are watching all this. They see all this happening. No one went up to help them, by the way. There's nothing in the text that says anybody from the south went up to help their brethren, if you will, in the north. And the siege takes 3 years, but they end up carrying away the people into captivity back to Assyria, and they bring 4 or 5 people groups from Mesopotamia in to repopulate the area. And as is the case in these armed conflicts, especially about that time, the soldiers would rape the native women. And so what you end up with is a new culture that comes out of that area called the Samaritans, which by the time Jesus arose, they were half-breeds, and they were despised, absolutely despised by the Jews. And then, you know, we get the story of Jesus telling the Good Samaritan. Telling you guys got to put your prejudices down. Get rid of them. So Hezekiah is the last king listed. Hezekiah may be the greatest king because the text says that there was none like him before and none like him afterwards. And he did a lot to cleanse Israel from what Ahaz had done. He broke the brazen serpent of Moses and got rid of it. He just started the sacrifices again. I mean, he was an excellent, wonderful king. He caused most of the people of Judah to turn back to God. He sent letters throughout all of Israel telling people to keep the Sabbath. There was a great multitude of people that came to Jerusalem then for the Sabbath. And these priests that had been inactive, now they got themselves sanctified and started being holy. And they when he started his process, they offered sacrifices for 7 days. They destroyed the high places. You know, this is something to pay attention to, because they get rid of all of the aspects that people were sinning with. The implements, if you will. They didn't leave them around. They got rid of them. They threw them away. They destroyed them. And the Assyrians came and threatened him. And one of the Assyrians, the Rabshakeh, starts speaking to the folks in Jerusalem in Hebrew to scare them. It didn't work. The Assyrians went away. And the Assyrian king Sennacherib, who was not able to conquer the southern tribe, Judah, and he ends up getting murdered by one of his relatives in his own home. Hezekiah's kingdom expands. He's getting real powerful. He begins to get lifted up in pride, and then he falls ill. He got sick. And he's told by Isaiah, you better set your things in order here, because you're leaving and you're going to be with God. And he says, oh, no, please, I got more to do. And he repents. God grants him 15 more years. And near the end of that period, he's got this prowess about what's in the temple and how many good things. And we have to understand the magnificence of this temple and the amount of gold that was in it and the jewels and whatnot. I mean, it was spectacular. Well, he shows it to the king of Babylon at that time, Merodach Baladan. And because of this, Isaiah foretells Babylon's conquest of Judah. So Isaiah says, okay, this is what's going to happen now. And it's not Isaiah speaking. I mean, the voice is coming from him. This is God using Isaiah to say these things. The last king that may have been there when Isaiah was there, it's not clear from the text, was Manasseh. Manasseh was completely corrupt and wicked. He did all the things that his forefathers had done that were wicked. He built back up the high places and the groves for Baal. It was just terrible. He was killing the children again, making them, you know, putting them into the fire. It's just too despicable to even describe what they had done. He ignored the prophets. He was taken in to captivity. He was taken captive. He was taken into Babylon by the Assyrians. It wasn't the Babylonians, but he cries out to God, and God allows him to return. And actually, he repents and becomes a pretty decent guy. But man, I don't know how you live with what he had done. What he had done, it was just terrible, the destructive things that he did. But he restored things to the temple. He cleaned it up. And he was leading the people to follow God. Follow God. Do not follow those ways of many of our forefathers and what I was telling you to do earlier. Now, there's a few very unique aspects of this book, one of which is there are 66 chapters in this book. There are 66 books in our Bible. The book of Isaiah has two major sections, and the first one is 39 chapters, the same as our Old Testament, and the second one is 27, the same as our New Testament. Now, the chapters and the verses were put in later, not when these books were written. But the concepts are there, have a distinct division. So even though these numbers are interesting, It's the concepts that replicate, if you will, our Bible. And many, many commentators have noticed that and said, boy, that's really marvelous. I don't know what you do with that. But just to see that it's another aspect of this book that has some relevance, if you will, to God giving us this book and giving it its authority. Some of the prophecies that we are going to be looking at are going to be beyond our understanding today. And we're going to wait for their fulfillment, because it's just like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:12, we see through a glass darkly now, but then face to face. Meaning, he was referring to a mirror when he said a glass, and he was referring to an old, old mirror where the, you know, the reflection had worn off, and you're looking into it and you're not getting a real good picture. You get somewhat of a picture. Well, that's true about some of these far-term prophecies. Not most of them, though. Most of them are very, very clear. Now, I want to close with how the Lord started his ministry. You know, when he was first starting his ministry, he was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. Right after he was baptized, he came out of the Jordan, and God the Father is saying, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And something like a dove, it's not a dove, but something like a dove of the Holy Spirit alighted on him. So you got the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit starting the Lord Jesus' ministry in the Jordan River. Immediately thereafter, he went on a 40-day fast, and then he went into the desert, which is the wilderness in Israel, the Negev, and he was tempted by the devil, and the devil could not tempt him. The devil had no success. So I'm going to read from Luke 4, verses 13 to 21, about what he did then, right after that. The synagogue system was well in place, and they were the learning centers, which they still are. And the text there reads, and when the devil had completed every temptation, he departed from him for a season. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit unto Galilee, and a fame went out concerning him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and he entered, as his custom was, into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And he opened the book, and he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say to them, today hath this scripture been fulfilled in your ears. The Lord Jesus was reading from the 61st chapter of the book of Isaiah, and he read the first verse and a half. He didn't read the rest of the second verse, and I'm going to read that for you, because that pertains to when he will return and what he's going to be doing to the unsaved world when he returns. So the text in Isaiah says, the Spirit of the Lord Jehovah is upon me, because Jehovah hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the year of Jehovah's favor. And this is what he didn't read. And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. So there's the introduction to the book of Isaiah, concluding with the Lord Jesus opening that scripture, beginning his ministry. and proclaiming that these things are of him, the Lord Jesus. Let's pray.